And for the gospel, I want to read our passage. It's from Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. Father, as we hear your gospel this morning and the things that our Savior has done for us, we know that these are things that are about him, for his glory. We ask that you would help us to see more of that today by your Spirit. Help us to understand what the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for us and what he has overcome for us so that we might be changed people when we leave this place. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I haven't done this since, I guess, Ecclesiastes, going to a song. So I'm going to start off with a song this morning. This is a song that was originally released in 1984 by a Canadian singer named Leonard Cohen. The song at first achieved very little success. It's said that Cohen wrote 80 drafts of the song. That's a lot of time spent in a song. And it was rumored that during one writing session, he was so reduced to sitting on the ground in his underwear that he was banging his head on the floor. Now, there's been over 300 covers of this song to date, and it became omnipresent in pop culture probably after it appeared in the movie Shrek. People find it to be a love song, which is very ironic. The reality is it's a cold and it's a broken song. Its chorus is a single word. The word is hallelujah. It begins with a biblical hero. Now, I've heard that there was a secret chord that David played and it pleased the Lord. But you don't really care for music, do you? It goes like this, the fourth, the fifth, the minor falls, the major lifts, the baffled king composing hallelujah. So who is this baffled king? Is it the king of mighty faith who subdued the giant with a slingshot and a stone? Is it the king after God's own heart? Or is it that other David that we read about in various places? Well, the lyric continues in the second stanza. Your faith was strong, but you needed proof. You saw her bathing on the roof. Her beauty and her moonlight overthrew her. Temptation. This would be the king who gave into temptation. And while he did it, as the chorus sings, the man of God sang hallelujah and worshiped. And then it ate him alive. The song continues with another biblical hero, one that seems much more to have that darker side than David, though Hebrews actually tells us by faith he put foreign armies to flight, became mighty in war, and most interestingly was made strong out of weakness. The line goes, she tied you to a kitchen chair, she broke your throne, and she cut your hair, and from your lips she drew the hallelujah. Temptation. Samson gave into temptation, and as he did it, the man of faith sang hallelujah, and he worshiped. And then he paid for it with his eyes, and then his life. Now, each one of us has been tempted many times to do many things. Some are tempted over and over and over, falling many times when the temptations come, often with the same temptation. They can't understand it. They hate it, but it is the story of our race. Adam and Eve were in the garden and they were tempted. there were three temptations when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. John summarizes these three temptations even more famously by calling them the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Or in just one word in the verse before, he calls it the love of the world. And she ate, and our first parents fell in their temptation. And it wasn't just them. The moment Noah got off the ark, the moment he got off the ark, he fell into temptation. He grew a vineyard, he got drunk, and he let his sons steal the birthright. When Abram was sojourning in Egypt, the very beginning, right after his call, he fell into temptation. He lied about his wife to save his own life. And he didn't learn his lesson because he did the exact same thing two times, falling into the exact same temptation with Abimelech, the king of Gerar. When his brothers saw their father's love for Joseph, they fell into temptation. They threw their brother into a pit, left him for dead, and then lied about it to their father. When Moses saw two men fighting, he murdered one of them. When he heard the people grumbling, he hit the rock twice, falling into temptation. He led the people into the desert where they fell many times into temptation. And I don't have time to tell you about basically everybody else in the Bible. Gideon and Jephthah, Saul and Solomon, Ahab, Ananias and Sapphira, and Paul and Peter, and so many others. Why do we fall? Self-preservation? Depression? Envy, lust, greed, gluttony, sloth, pride. These all become our excuses as we fall into temptation. And while we do it, we sing hallelujah. And while Christians do it, we hate ourselves. So what can be done for such a pathetic race of beings as us? This is what Luke 4, verses 1 through 14 teach us. And this is the famous temptation of Jesus by the devil in the wilderness. It is a supernatural story that many do not understand and others simply want to ignore and pretend it doesn't exist. It famously has three temptations, followed by three rebuttals from the Lord. What's much less understood is the incredibly rich biblical theological backdrop onto which both Matthew and Luke paint their story. And I want to tell you about this for a moment. It's very important for you to notice the sequence of the following events. First, Jesus has just come out of the waters of baptism, where the voice of the Father gives his everlasting approval as the Holy Spirit of God descends on him like a dove. Then we learn in Luke about his genealogy in a passage of Scripture that both begins and ends with Jesus being called the Son of God. Continuing to our passage, we now find our Lord full of the Holy Spirit, returning from the Jordan, where he was baptized, and now being led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And while here, he will spend 40 days being tempted by the devil. Now, I first came to an understanding of what I'm about to tell you around 2001, I think it was, my last semester of seminary. It was quite unintentional on my part and very intentional on God's. I was in a class that I truly could not stand. It was a class on spiritual disciplines. To me, the entire thing was navel gazing, which is the exact opposite of how sanctification is supposed to work. But alas, I had to make the best of it. I decided to read a book by John Piper on fasting, which is a spiritual discipline. I was not expecting what I read. But through that book, my eyes were opened for the very first time in my life to the importance of something that I wasn't even looking for, which is biblical theology. What's biblical theology? Well, this is the discipline of the big picture. Reading the scripture with other scripture, telling the whole story of the Bible as the Bible tells it. Oftentimes you're going to trace a theme or themes from Genesis to Revelation in order to better illuminate that story. In this case, because Luke tells us that Jesus ate nothing during those days, Piper went to this passage and showed me something that I will never forget. Let's notice again several important things. You have baptism, led by the Spirit, into the wilderness, the number 40 days, and tempted, So what's so special about that? Well, this happens to be exactly the order of events after the Exodus from Egypt in the days of Moses. Moses and the people were led through the waters of the Red Sea, remember? In 1 Corinthians 10:2, in a passage that we will return to at the end, Paul calls this a baptism. Immediately after this, Moses led Israel into the wilderness of Shur. They had no water and they began to grumble. God gave them water, but he wasn't happy. Then they came to a place called Elim, which is a fascinating just one verse, where it says that there were 70 palm trees and 12 springs of water. Now, curiously, 12 is the number of the tribes of Israel, and 70, matching the number of descendants from Enoch to Jesus in the previous chapter in Luke, is the number of the nations at the Tower of Babel and of the gods that were given to the nations. Even more curiously, those gods are often called Elim, which is the very name of the place they were in. These are the same entities that people often call fallen angels. And I will show you a little bit later that I believe the devil is one of them. At any rate, this was their calm before the storm, where they are immediately tempted in the wilderness of what we usually say sin. But it's really seen. It's named after the moon god. And they fail in their temptation. And they must spend 40 years wandering in the desert. A year for each day that spies went into the land and came back with a bad report. So in other words, it's all exactly the same thing. And with that as backdrop, behind the introductory stories of Jesus in Luke 3 and 4, essentially what's happening is Jesus is being set up by Luke, and even more so by Matthew, but we're just looking at Luke, as the new Israel. He stands representing them, even as they represented the world. Think about this. Israel is called God's firstborn son in Exodus 4. Well, Jesus is his son. Israel is baptized. Jesus is baptized. Israel's led into the wilderness to be tempted for 40. Jesus is led into the wilderness to be tempted for 40. Jesus is reliving Israel's life. And the question will be, what will happen? Will he fall like all those who went before him? And importantly, it isn't just Israel. What we're going to see is that the three temptations are themselves the very same temptations that John tells us about. Moreover, these are the very same three temptations that Satan used to lure Eve when he told her that the fruit was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. In fact, they're the same three temptations that Israel also underwent in the wilderness. And as such, just as Adam represented the human race and Israel did, so now will Jesus. So our passage is very easily identified by a structure that begins in verse 1, saying, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned." And then if you look at verse 14, it says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit." Obviously, the work of the Spirit in his life is not a one-off at the baptism. And most certainly, this is not like that old hymn called "Lead Us, Heavenly Father, Lead Us," that says this: "Lone and dreary, faint and weary, through the desert thou didst go." Jesus most certainly was not alone in the wilderness. Rather, the Spirit continues guiding him throughout his ministry in all that he does. This is going to have a parallel in the church, in the book of Acts, for the church is Christ's body on earth after the ascension. Now, Luke tells us that Jesus is led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. When the temptation's all over, he will tell you, "And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him for an opportune time." There's more parallels there. And so that leaves us with a middle, three temptation middle. And curiously, the first and the last temptation both have the devil asking if you are the Son of God, while the second temptation does not say this. And so this makes the second temptation unique and the center or the bullseye of our passage. And in it, we get the repeating word worship, which telegraphs for you the heart of the matter, not about you per se, but about your Lord and what he did for you when you and all others fell short. So let's get into this. Luke introduces us to the story in verses 1 and 2. It says, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. Now, we've already discussed the parallels with the nation and Israel after the Exodus. So let's think more about the buildup here. This is the Christian version of the greatest battles of the ages. All right. Hector versus Achilles. David versus Goliath. 300 Spartans versus 250,000 Persians. Lee versus Grant. Federer versus Nadal. Lakers versus Celtics. Hulk Hogan versus Andre the Giant. Except for, unlike these battles, the stakes are not sports and they're not land. They are souls. And the consequences are not losing a match or a game or a life, but eternity itself. First thing to see is that Jesus is the one who enters the arena first. Jesus is led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. The devil did not start this battle. Jesus did. In fact, Jesus is playing an away game. He's in the wilderness, the place Adam was kicked after sinning in Eden. This is the home of the demons and of the dead. It was in the wilderness that the goat to the fallen angel Azazel was sent on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. And here I think it's important to look at just who Jesus is facing. Some of this might be new for some of you. It's important that you work your way through this. Luke calls him the devil. Now, devil simply means slanderer. Many times the word is used of humans. Humans are called the devil because we can slander. Here it's clearly a supernatural entity. Now, besides calling him devil, Matthew adds two other words. He calls him Satan and the tempter. Well, Satan is like the other two words, and then it really just describes a function, not a name. Satan means accuser or adversary. Now, once in the Bible, even the angel of the Lord is called Satan. Did you know that? When he stands as an adversary to Balaam. So you can have a Satan that's good or bad, but in this case, I think we know the answer. Who is this character in this story? Well, we haven't seen him before in Luke, and we will see this title, devil, only one other time in Luke 8. Christian tradition has said that this is the entity that was present in the garden, even though the Bible only ever calls that creature the serpent. Devil is not his name, and frankly, neither is Satan. Those are functions. Now, I recently was listening to a podcast. I heard a man talk about how the Bible never actually mentions his name. He said it's like Voldemort, he who shall not be named. Maybe. A curious Jewish tradition at the time of Jesus identifies him as someone I just mentioned. Here's a reading from the Apocalypse of Abraham. And I give this to you so that you can kind of hear what they would have heard as they're hearing this story. Who is the one who seduced Eve? Behind the tree was standing something like a dragon in form, but having hands and feet like a man's, on his back six wings, on his right, six on his left, Azazel. He's named Azazel. Azazel is that guy who the scapegoat is sent to in the wilderness. That's interesting. A later written tradition identifies Azazel as the rider on the serpent. And the very same book gives him another name. His name is Samael. Samael means venom of God. Think serpent. And this creature is often said to be the chief of the Satans. You mean Satans, plural? Yes, plural. We've just seen that this is a word that refers to a function. In those days, Samael was called Samael Satan and was said to be a power over many angels and hosts, which is exactly the same idea we find in the New Testament about the figure we simply call Satan. Perhaps they're the same entity. In fact, I think that they are. Importantly, for what we will see later, Samael is called the Prince of Rome by the Jews. And here I'm using language found in Daniel 10. For the supernatural Prince of Persia and the Prince of Greece, those guys who kept Gabriel from coming to Daniel for 3 weeks. These are supernatural entities. The Bible calls them sons of God, and it says that they were put over the nations. Now, given that the chief deity of Rome is Jupiter, And that Jupiter is the Roman version of Zeus, the Greek Zeus, it's safe to say that they're all the same creature. In fact, I would add another guy, which is Baal. I think he's the same guy as well. In fact, Revelation actually tells you that Satan is Zeus. Did you know that? It tells the church at Pergamum that they dwell where Satan's throne is. However, that throne is the throne of Zeus that was actually later taken to Berlin, and you can actually go to visit it to this day in the museum. I want you to think about the implications of this. Satan is real. Satan is Zeus. That puts Greek mythology in a little different light, doesn't it? The point is, this is an extremely ancient and powerful creature. Indeed, the very power that holds the whole world in darkness through the Roman Empire. And this is why Jesus calls him the Prince of the World in John 12. And that sets the stage for the showdown that comes in the next verses. So at the end of verse 2, we learn that Jesus, quote, ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. Now, this parallels actually Moses on top of Mount Sinai, who also did not eat for 40 days. And this is going to help explain the responses that we get from Jesus in the temptation, Sinai, the law. One more point might be made here. When a person goes this long with only water, it's like the veil between the worlds grows thin. Just like when a person is almost near death in hospice. You hear these stories all the time. And I think this might help explain how Jesus was able to be so in tune with the devil coming to him. Now, it's this hunger fast that becomes the occasion for the first temptation. The devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Now, this temptation obviously makes sense, right? Jesus is hungry. It also presupposes something. It presupposes that Jesus is able to turn the stones into bread. Otherwise, this is no temptation. Jesus is a prophet. And the miracles are the works of prophets. Think about Elijah and Elisha. You could not tempt me with such a thing because I don't have the power to carry it out. It's not a temptation to say, Doug, turn the stone into bread. But for Jesus, it has to be because he possesses that power. Now, at its root, this is a temptation of the flesh. Because God does not grow hungry. Only creatures with flesh get hungry. Jesus has been withholding his flesh from food, and he not only wants food, he very desperately needs food. You go 40 days without food, only on water, you're close to death. So this is a temptation to use his deity to overcome the weakness of his flesh. In a word, the devil's saying is asking him to cheat. And if Jesus gives in, how could he possibly claim to be the Son of Man? For no man could do this. And if Jesus is not a man, well, we're going to deal with this as we keep going through this. The church fathers here have sometimes identified Jesus in the temptation as the second Adam. Remember last week I said Adam means man? So it's fitting in more ways than one, especially if this is the same entity tempting on both occasions. The same guy tempting Adam and Jesus. Ambrose said, the first Adam was cast out of paradise into the desert, that you may observe how the second Adam returned from the desert into paradise. He also notices how the temptation originally dealt with food. As we have just seen, Eve, first thing she said is, it's good for food. As Origen puts it, Satan tempted the first Adam in the same way through gluttony. But if Adam brought death through food, then Jesus brought life through not eating the food. Jesus replies, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Now I want you to think about this. It is interesting to think of this in relation to Jesus calling himself the bread of heaven and the bread of life and even the tree of life in Revelation. When the manna was given as bread to the people in the wilderness because they were hungry, Paul says they ate the same spiritual food which was Christ. It's interesting to think of how the devil also calls him the Son of God. But Jesus replies by calling himself a man. Man shall not live by bread alone. Yes, devil, I am a man. Man shall not live by bread alone. truly Jesus is a man. Yet though he was truly hungry, the devil didn't understand who he was dealing with. Jesus' response comes from Deuteronomy 8. In fact, all three of Jesus' replies are going to come from Deuteronomy 6 through 8. That means the context of this section of the Bible is important in Deuteronomy. What are these passages about? Well, this is where we find the stipulations of the covenant that God made with Israel, his covenant partner. In it, we find the Shema, the famous "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." Same exact area of the scripture. We find all kinds of allusions here back to the Exodus, including importantly how Israel put God to the test and how this new generation must not do that. And then near the end of it, we read this: "Like the nations that the Lord is destroying before you, so shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God." That's all in Deuteronomy. So what's going on here is that God is looking for a faithful covenant partner to carry out his will. He's looking for a human partner because the covenant was given to man. He originally gave that duty to Adam, of course, but Adam failed. Then he gave it to Israel, but Israel failed. Now Jesus is being tempted with the same temptation, but Jesus Christ alone overcomes. In quoting the scripture back to the devil gets a slap across the face from the very person who inspired Moses to write it in the first place. No matter how hungry he was, Jesus knew and believed that God would provide for him and that he would do so even as he fought his way through this very temptation. As he gave the word that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, the Lord Jesus found new life in that wilderness of hunger. He had passed the first temptation. Quite frankly, no one else had ever gotten this far. Luke's second temptation begins this way: "And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." Now, it's important here to see that Luke begins this not with a temporal clause like Matthew. Matthew says "then" and then he says "again." Luke only says "and." And this is because Luke has changed the order of the second and third temptations from Matthew. Why might Luke do this? It's because he's framing the first and third temptations with the Son of God and thus centering his story on the second temptation. This becomes the center of the whole thing. The temptation is the temptation of the eye, the lust of the eyes. Look, it says he showed him. Jesus got to see it. He beheld their glory, their riches, their power. Like Eve, he certainly had to realize that it was a delight to the eyes. Indeed, it's such a delight that it has consumed and overtaken nearly all emperors, kings, warlords, politicians, and celebrities who have ever lived. From Nebuchadnezzar's "Behold the glory of my kingdom," to Alexander the Great, to Genghis Khan, to Napoleon, to Hitler, to the World Economic Forum and Klaus Schwab. This lust has created more violence, more wickedness, more death and destruction than any other temptation. In this temptation, notice Luke says he is taken up. I wanted to look at Matthew just a little here because he gets more specific. He says he was taken to a very high mountain. Matthew uses this language only one other time, of the Mount of Transfiguration. We have every reason to believe that this is the mountain of Mount Hermon, up in northern Israel. And if Jesus is in the wilderness of Bashan, like I think he is, then this is the same mountain, the highest in Israel, by three times. Hermon is also the most notorious mountain in the Bible, if not the entire ancient Near East, because guess what? This is the site where Azazel descended with Shemaiah in the book of Enoch to commit the great sin that brought about the flood. There's that guy again. So whether they climbed to the mountain or not, we know that the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. This lends itself to Jesus seeing all this in a vision, perhaps not unlike we might get from watching a movie. Whether it's a vision or it's just seeing it with his own bodily eyes, unlike any other mountain in Israel, from the summit of Hermon, you can see Syria, Lebanon, Israel, almost Egypt. So it makes for the perfect location for this temptation. The real point of interest is what the devil says next. To you, I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. Now, wait a minute. I thought God ruled the world. Where could the devil get such authority and power? Friend, until you ask this question and understand the answer, this temptation won't even make sense to you. How can the devil tempt Jesus with a power he doesn't even have? That's the same as Jesus being tempted with a power he doesn't have. The answer is, the devil has it, and he isn't lying. Otherwise, it's not a real temptation. So where would this come from? Well, my understanding is that this takes us back to the Prince of Rome and Samael. You see, God gave to the nations a heavenly being to rule over each. This is exactly what Moses says in Deuteronomy. He says, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask your fathers, he'll show you. Your elders, they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, and he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. The sons of God are those fallen heavenly beings in Genesis 6, like Azazel. Elsewhere, they're called the hosts of heaven. We sing to them every week in the doxology. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Moses says in Deuteronomy 4, beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and moon and stars, all the hosts of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, those that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But he's not given them to you. Moses tells us that these gods were allotted to the nations. But Israel went and served other gods and worshipped them, quote, gods whom they had not known, who had not been allotted to them. Even Plato knew about this and virtually repeats Moses saying this. In the days of old, the gods had the whole earth distributed among them by allotment. Hephaestus and Athena took for their joint portion this land, Greece. Poseidon took for his allotment the land of Atlantis. Now, whether you believe it or not, the point is, and this has been made by church fathers and by Puritans, the uncanny similarity with Plato to Moses here proves that somehow he came in contact with the Jews and with Moses. Because this is God's worldview, it's not theirs. The Jews called these sons of God the 70 angels, the princes of the nations. This is language that comes again out of Daniel 10 with the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece. These were the entities that were fighting against Michael and Gabriel, preventing him from getting the message to Daniel. They are heavenly beings, fallen angels. The Bible calls them Elohim, created lesser gods. It's all the same thing. The way I understand this is a lot like the way I understand the machinations of the world, of the nations of the old world in their wars. You see, once it was the prince of Egypt who ruled all, when Egypt ruled the world. And then it was the prince of Assyria, and then Babylon, and then Persia, and then Greece, and now Rome. Because as on earth, so in heaven. The Roman Empire completely conquered the known world. And as such, both the emperor, Augustus and Tiberius, and their heavenly counterpart are said to rule the world. If the creature tempting Jesus is really the Prince of Rome, then this makes perfect sense. He was a truly powerful entity that had accumulated vast amounts of power and land through his proxy, the ruler of Rome, the Caesar. But you need to understand something else here. It isn't like these princes somehow deposed the Most High of his sovereign rule of the earth. No, God is the great suzerain king of all. But he rules through vassal servants, both human and angelic in nature. And if they step out of line, they are in trouble. This is the whole point of God making a covenant with Adam and giving him dominion over the earth. It isn't that God somehow no longer is the Most High, but rather he gives proximate rule and authority to whomever he chooses. Adam blew it, and he paid for it with his life. So, the devil is now telling Jesus that he will give this to him on one tiny little condition. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. This is the center, the chief end of man, worship. All the devil wants is worship. and he will give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. This is a promise he still holds out to humans, and many have taken him up on his offer, and they become very powerful in the world of men. If you don't think there is a real power in Satanism, then you just haven't been paying attention these last 3 years. Try last week's Grammys for starters. Pure Luciferianism, held on a public stage before the eyes of everyone by our so-called celebrity elites. This is a truly malicious temptation here. The Son of God as man, which is in line with Psalm 8, who is man? What is man that you're mindful of him? He was himself already promised that he would be given the nations in a series of prophecies, such as Psalm 2. The Lord said to me, "You are my son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." So that was the promise. But the promise would only come, as Isaiah and Psalm 22 and others say, through suffering. Jesus knew that he had to fix his eyes on the cross, not on immediate glory that bypassed it. Timothy Alberino hits the nail on the head when he asks this. Could he not avoid the suffering by bending the knee to Satan and so gain the prize that rightfully belonged to him? Yes, but this would amount to rule without redemption. He had not yet come to rule over the sons of Adam, but to redeem them. Christ would indeed rule the nations, but not at the pleasure of the fallen cherub prince. I need to make one last point here. This rule would come only to a man. That's why Jesus must be both the Son of God and the Son of Man, because this was promised to Adam. So Jesus had to be a man. So this is a truly malicious, but it's a subtle temptation. Well, let's keep going. So Jesus responds with him. He says, "It's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall you serve." So again, this comes from Deuteronomy. This time it's in chapter 6. And I want to point out the next verse in Deuteronomy. "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you." Jesus holds fast to the first commandment, even though it means he must undergo an ordeal, the likes of which none of us in this room can even begin to comprehend. He does it while he faces one of those very entities that Deuteronomy warns him about. In verses 7 and 8, you need to see how worship is repeated twice. The devil says, "Worship me." Jesus says, "You shall worship the Lord your God." This is the central thrust of the whole passage, and it's why Luke has organized the temptation the way that he has. I'm going to return to this in a minute, but first I want to go to the last temptation. So Jesus has now passed the second test. So for a third time, we read this, "And he took him to Jerusalem, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here.'" So was this in a vision? I've often wondered that. Was Jesus actually there on top of the temple? I don't have a problem with either one. The point is, we've now moved from prophets and miracles in the first temptation to kings and nations in the second, and now to priests and temples in the third. Prophet, priest, and king. The three offices of Christ are put to the test. And this third is the climactic temptation. And Luke, as we've seen, is very interested in Jesus as our great high priest. So what's behind this temptation? Well, I think there's several things. First, This is a spectacular miracle that the devil is promising God will perform. Not Jesus, but God. So Jesus is either on the roof over the sanctuary, which is itself quite high, or he's at the royal portico that soared 500 feet above the Kidron Valley. From that dizzying height, he challenged Jesus to throw himself on God's mercy. If Jesus jumped, then surely the Father would save him. And thus, the temptation here is testing the faithfulness of God. But unlike the other two temptations, the devil had learned something. Jesus was always quoting the scripture back to him. Jesus lived by the word of God. It was his bread. Has there ever been a greater evidence for sola scriptura, scripture alone, than that? Jesus didn't come back with his own words, even though the scripture is his own words. He didn't go using philosophy or psychology or science or great godly authors of the day. He went to God's word. So the devil would too. He will now quote the scripture back to Jesus. What's good for the goose is good for the gander. And he doesn't do it just once. He does it twice. Satan says, "For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Now, this is really interesting, important for you to get this. These are very interesting verses in and of themselves, but they become infinitely more so when you understand the context in which they arise. The devil is quoting from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Well, what's so interesting about that? Well, in my book on giants, this is the scripture I end the whole book with. This is because this psalm is probably the most supernaturally supercharged psalm in the Psalter. It begins with El Shaddai, the God of the mountain or the God of the wilderness. Both ideas perfectly fit this temptation. It then talks about God's protection. Not that you'd notice this from most English translations. You've got to go to the Greek and to the Hebrew. God's protection against night demons and vampiric Lilith, ghosts, demons, lion-headed demons, and dragons. What's the devil called in John? The dragon. So to put this another way, understand this. Satan could not have gone to a better passage to prove that God would protect Jesus at that very moment. For Satan is the evil supernatural being personified. Everything about that psalm since days past counting has been to help God's people pray prayers to protect themselves from him. To put that yet another way, Satan is not taking this out of context. Now that is truly cunning. So the temptation becomes this. God's word tells you that the Father will protect his people from the likes of me. How much more if you are his beloved son? Throw yourself down and prove the word of God true. Now, amazingly, after this is all over, Matthew tells us that angels, in fact, did come to attend him. But Luke doesn't mention it, perhaps to highlight the incredible nature of Jesus' response. It's as if Luke is saying that Jesus doesn't need the psalm to be proven true to withstand this onslaught. The Lord gets to the point by quoting a third passage from Deuteronomy, this time Deuteronomy 6:16, just two verses after the previous quotation. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test," he says. And then the rest of that verse is interesting. It says, "As you tested him at Massa," this was the place of quarreling, where they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord even among us or not?" Eve saw that the fruit would make her wise. It's the pride of life. Jesus could call down his Father to save him. That's the kind of power he has as the Son of God. But that would be the most arrogant of things to do, the pride of life. Jesus would not budge an inch, even in that weakened and most susceptible of conditions that he was in. Truly, as Hebrews says, he was tempted in all ways as we are, but without sin. It says this in the context, guess what, of our high priest who sympathizes with us in our weakness. And this is the context of the temple in which the temptation takes place. Jesus has now withstood the pride of life. He's faced and fought and won all the temptations, and at what cost to himself? Jesus endured to the end. He had won the greatest battle for the ages up to that point until the cross. He alone stood where all others had fallen. He withstood the onslaught of all the temptations that men endure. He did it with the Holy Spirit. He did it with God's word. He did it as a man. He did it as the Son of God who had the power to do what Satan said. So Luke concludes, "When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." So the devil leaves, but he's going to come back later. Now, Luke does not call him this, but it reminds me of the movings of Satan in Job 1 and 2. Remember, the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan said to the Lord, "From going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down in it." Same thing is going on here. He leaves him for a better time. It reminds me of Peter. "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." You think that that's gone away? The devil's always on the move. His desire is to see humanity stumble into hell, and it knows no bounds, nor his scheming, no limits of the temptations that we can face. He hates our race,
For God has given to us dominion of this planet, not to himself. Each of us has fallen and continue to fall into temptation. It's interesting. James says we all stumble in many ways. This is James, the brother of Jesus, who just told us to withstand temptation. And now he says this. He knows the truth. And the good news is not you looking into yourself as a Christian to overcome temptation. Because the moment you do that, that's the moment you fall all over again in your pride. The good news is that Jesus overcame these temptations for us. Indeed, for me. As Origen says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, is led into the desert for a purpose in order to challenge the devil. If he had not fought, he would not have conquered him for me. This story is about Jesus. Jesus obeyed, and so Jesus is glorified. Jesus obeyed, and so I may have life. When I fall short, Jesus did not. When I sin and stumble in my imperfect flesh, the Lord Jesus knows my temptation. But rather than judge me because I didn't do what he did, he advocates for me before the throne of heaven as my great high priest, so that God will not look upon me as a sinner, but as one forgiven of my sins. This is why Christ came, not to get glory from the devil, giving him the kingdoms of the world, but to get the glory from his Father, having done all things that were necessary to accomplish my redemption through his ultimate suffering and death on a wooden tree, the cross, my tree of life. If you have not turned to Christ, then you must run as fast as you can into his arms, trusting in his perfect life, that he has obeyed the law and did not fall into temptations like you do. Do not look on him as some terrible, mean deity, but as one who underwent these temptations at such great cost to himself, so that you might have forgiveness of your own sins when you fall into the same temptations. When you do that, when you turn to Christ, you worship him. Worship the Lord your God, Jesus said. Trusting in him is true worship. Not trusting in him, even if you go to church or sing songs or go through the motions, that's not worship. That's hypocrisy. It is anti-worship. It's singing hallelujah to your sin, worshiping your own heart or worse. The heart of all temptation is worship. Who will you worship? You must worship God. You must start and end here. Because you are going to fall again, and when you do, your only hope continues to forever be Jesus Christ, who did not fall and who offers himself to you anyway. So worship him ongoingly. Worship him as you're tempted and don't give in. If you fall, get up and then fall back on your knees and worship him again. Worship him and the triune God for upholding Christ, because they are worthy of all praise and honor for this great salvation that they undertook for your salvation. Only if you get that can you understand this last part. The Apostle Paul is very clearly thinking about all of this in 1 Corinthians 10. In that passage, as we have seen, the people of Israel were baptized into the sea. They all ate and drank the same spiritual food and drink, which is Christ. But Paul goes on and says, but with most of them, God was not pleased, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. He says, these things took place as examples for us, so that we might not desire evil as they did. Therefore, he says, we're not to be idolaters as they were. We're not to indulge in sexual immorality as they did. We must not put Christ to the test as they did. Notice that. They put Christ to the test, he says. Our sinning is the reliving of the temptation of Jesus all over again. He underwent this for you so that you might stand in him. Only when you see that it is never about you and only about God's power and grace in you can you then heed these last words of Paul. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. If you do that, then you will never again say hallelujah when you fall into temptation. Your praising God will be reserved only for saving you through Christ overcoming all temptations so that you might be saved. What a great passage. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, for what you teach us through your word today. We ask that you would impress it on our heart, not what we do, but what Jesus Christ has done for us. We have got to get this message through our heads that this Christianity business is not about us. It's about the glory of God alone. It's about who you are and what you have done for us. And I pray, Lord, in showing us yourself that you might cause us to truly rest and to withstand the temptation by the power of the Spirit because of the grace that you've given to us in Christ, which we have not deserved. We've not earned it. We've not merited it. We didn't do anything for it. It was simply your good pleasure to come and do this for us. And at what cost? We think about our Lord Jesus in that wilderness. And what an incredible thing that was he did for us. And he did it willingly. He engaged that battle so that we could have this victory in him. We thank you for that. And we worship and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.